are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatih al Hayat. I am your host, Abdullah Al Musawi. We are looking at key number 3, work and perseverance. When it comes to work, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim assalam, they say you gotta be very careful that sometimes you get lazy and sometimes your self-esteem, your willpower, your energy starts to lack. When laziness happens, then your work would not be efficient, it would not be good, and everything will fall apart. So from here we see that Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi says, إن يكون الشغل مجهدة فاتصال الفراغ مفسدة. If it comes to work and if it is, you know, exhaustion and you know, overworking, then obviously laziness is nothing but a corruption. When a person is not working, obviously he has nothing else to do. And Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, he says, الكسل يضر بالدين والدنيا. Surely laziness affects and corrupts not only this world, but also it affects the religion of a person. And then the Ahl Bayt alayhim as-salam, they continue and they say a hadith from Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi as-salam. He says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَجَلْ يُبْغُضُ الْعَبْدُ النَّوَّامُ الْفَارِغُ. For Allah hates those who sleep, I mean oversleep, obviously, without a job, without a purpose. And we have so many people these days, especially with the youth. They spend their day, their nights playing games and wasting time, and they spend their days sleeping it off. And the same thing continues. So they have this boredom, they have this empty time, and they either entertaining themselves or either they are sleeping. Now, this is the life of an animal, because an animal has no intellect, so all it does is tries to seek its own comfort. When I put my intellect to sleep and I switch off the key, then me and the animal, in fact, are the same. But actually, I become worse than the animal. Why? Because I have intellect. So Allah says in the Quran, "Kal an'ami bal adallu sabila." They are like animals, but worse off. So the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, they say Allah hates, remember the word, hates, not loves, not likes, not, I don't know, recommends. Actually, he hates those who sleep too much and have nothing to do. Now, I look at myself. If I find myself spending too much time sleeping and too much time on my hand that I'm not doing anything constructive with, then I have to put a tick on myself and put myself in the corner of those whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hates. And this is something not me and you wants to do. So Allah loves people who are working, loves people who are achieving, loves people who are progressing, loves people who are making a change and a difference in life. Because we always say, if you are not giving something extra back to life, then you are an extra on life. So we need to give back, not just to become consumers. And as we're doing today, we're sucking Mother Earth out of its resources to a dying point. Let us take a break, then we continue right after.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatih al Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است، چه فرون نماز و ثواب داره، فرون روزه هم
داره. One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرون درخت کاری اینجا کم ثواب داره، دعا هم داره، ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره، همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program The Keys of Life. Key number 3, work and perseverance. When it comes to work, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they highly recommend me and you to start early to work, early in the day, not in the middle of the day, not half of the day, not at night, but early in the morning. Why? Because there are so many benefits into me and you trying to do our work as early as we can. Don't take my word for it, of course. Take the word of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. In his own words, the Prophet says, Al-Bukuru Mubarakun, waking up early, setting up early, is blessed. And we say, why, Ya Rasulullah? He says, Yuzidu fi jam'in ni'am. It increases your chances of getting more sustenance. The earlier you wake up, the earlier you start, the more chances you have of making more of whatever business or trade you are in, or whatever work you are doing. And then he says, خصوصاً في الرزق, especially in matters of sustenance, which indicates in this hadith that when it comes to sustenance, it is not only materialistic, not only wealth-wise, but spiritual as well. You wake up early, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases your wealth, and he increases your spirituality. So if you want to be a spiritual person and a rich person at the same time, then you have to start and wake up early. Another hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam himself, he says, if you have something to do, then do it early, for it should be easy. Now, we have this notion that we say, well, I'm not going to go too early because everyone goes early. So I'm going to stay, I don't know, 2 or 3 hours and then I'll go. I'll go like half, you know, during half of the hours of work time, you know, then it will be less people. I'll go just an hour or 2 hours before they close. You know, this way there will be less people. We constantly have this. Even if that's the case, even if there's less people, by the time you get to the worker or the teller or whoever you think that you need to do, you have to keep in mind he's tired. He's been there from the morning himself. And you've seen a lot of nasty people throughout the day. And when you get to him, his energy is out. Frustration is on the highest level. And you come to him and you want your things done. Especially if you don't have everything that is required to finish your application, for example. Then you could imagine what happens. While the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he's saying to us, no, leave early. Do it earlier because it will be done a lot smoother and quicker. So you go to the teller, you have an application, you go to the counter, the guy's, you know, full of energy, he's happy, the beginning of the day, and even if he sees things here and there that might need to be done, he might even overlook them and he might make the process a lot easier for you. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, the commander of the faithful, he says in a hadith, should I tell you what will increase your rizq? Obviously, we want to know, ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, who doesn't? He says, al-bukuru fi talab al-rizq, then seek your sustenance at an earlier time. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahifah As-Sajjadiyah for Al-Imam Ali ibn Hussein Zainul Abidin alayhi as-salam. We go to the part where the Imam says to Allah, and he seeks refuge in him from وَمُتَابَعَةُ الْهَوَى وَمُخَالَفَةُ الْهُدَى. So we spoke about following one's desires. Now we will talk about مُخَالَفَةُ الْهُدَى, opposing or standing against the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, hidayah or the word hidayah in Arabic. It means, linguistically, it means giving directions to a person with love and care. So sometimes you give guidance, but you don't care. But sometimes, no, you give guidance, but you give it with compassion, mercy, and love to the other party. This is what we refer to as hidayah. And hidayah, there are two aspects to guidance here. One is to show the road, and one is to make sure that the person reaches the destination that is required. So another word, if we want to describe this from an Islamic terminology, we have hidayah tashri'iyah and hidayah takwiniyah. Word tashri'iyah is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you the laws and you have to apply them yourself. And sometimes, no, He takes your hand and He gives you the push that's required in order for you to be guided. If we can put this in a very short, simple example that one could understand, is when it comes to us trying to describe the path or the way or direction to a person. Now, before we go into that, let us take a short break and then we will come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana. Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So when it comes to the example that we wanted to give, that sometimes a person, you ask them for direction, and they give you directions to wherever destination you want, but they give you direction with a lot of emphasis, they give you direction with a lot of information, they sometimes go out of their way trying just to show you how to get there, and then they leave you, and then you would have to take the route to yourself and find it to yourself. Sometimes you ask a person for direction, and what that person does, he takes you by the hand and he walks with you all the way to your destination because he says, I want to make sure that you arrive safely. So hidayah is this is what it means. It means that showing someone the path, but having that mercy and love for them. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we talk about the hidayah of Allah, the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it includes these two aspects. So sometimes Allah says to me, do not eat pork, do not drink alcohol, do not fornicate, do not commit adultery, do not cheat, do not backbite, do not, commit any other sin, that which the list goes on and on. And then I have to apply them myself. This is tashri'iyat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He created these laws. And sometimes, no, He actually takes my hands and when He sees that I'm in need, when I'm in trouble, whatever I might be able to need to survive, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will provide it. This is also a hidayah in this regard. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He says there is hidayah, the opposite to that is misguidance. So I'm either guided or I'm either misguided. And obviously with misguidance as well. So if you look at the Quran, you'll see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala constantly speaking about this difference, these two different things, guidance and misguidance, al-huda and dalal. Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, in this part of dua, the eighth dua of Sahih Sajjadiyah, he talks to Allah and says, oh Allah, don't make me be in a place where you have guided me, but then I reject it. Okay, and he says, "Mukhalafatul huda," is like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "This is what's good for you," and I say, "No, this is not good for me," and then I fall into the dhalal, into misguidance, instead of guidance. Let us take a short break, and then we will come back right after.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we were saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted me to be guided, and He's given me guidance. At the same time, we have dhalal, we have misguidance. So we have to be very careful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, however, when it comes to hidayah and dhalal, guidance and misguidance, sometimes it seems that He puts everything in my hand. That when it comes to guidance, I and you have to make the call in this regard. For example, Allah says in Surah Al-Baqarah, وَاللَّهُ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ إِلَىٰ صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. Allah guides those who wish to be guided to the straight path. So, and this is apparently one of the most misunderstood verses in the Quran. When Allah says, اللَّهُ يَشَاءُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ يَشَاءُ اللَّهُ, they're saying, okay, it means Allah has to have this Mashiach, that needing and that want to guide a person. But in fact, Allah says, it's not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that wishes for them to be guided. It is they have to wish to be guided, right? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give them and show them that guidance. وَاللَّهُ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Is it because God, He wishes to select people and not select others or not? No, the fact is, I have to have this will, this notion, or at least this wanting to change, to be guided. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, once He sees that in me, He will pave the way and He will make it easier for me to be guided. But sometimes it is me who stand in the way of my guidance. And therefore, Imam Sajjad salamullah says, oh Allah, I seek refuge in you from rejecting guidance. Just in case I do that, please and please help me and keep me safe from falling into this position. Inshallah, we will continue this episode. Inshallah, we will continue this discussion in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را
Hidden Files.
But Cece never saw her husband's face again because her plane crashed that morning at 10:03. What took place on 9/11 was the deadliest attack on U.S. soil ever, which took the lives of almost 3,000 people. People whom some of their heartbreaking stories have been told and retold over and over again by mainstream media. But the greatest toll this incident took was neither on September the 11th nor in America. And that's where millions more heartbreaking stories are waiting to be heard. Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzieh Hashimi, and today I'm here to share with you stories of the fall of people who had nothing to do with the 9/11 attacks, people who fell victim to the campaign that started following September 11th, a campaign named the War on Terror. Following the September 11th attacks, U.S. President George W. Bush declared a global military war on terror campaign. He called on world leaders to join the U.S. in this fight and said, every nation in every region now has a decision to make. Either you are with us or with the terrorists. Bush then stated how this war on terror was to unfold. Our war on terror begins with al-Qaeda, but it does not end there. It will not end until every terrorist group of global reach has been found, stopped, and defeated. Well, let's look at how a lot of these events unfolded. October the 7th, 2001, airstrikes were launched in Afghanistan by the U.S. and the U.K., followed by a ground offensive. Now, more than 240,000 Afghans were killed as a direct result. And then if we go forward to March the 19th, 2003, U.S. and coalition forces invaded Iraq, claiming that the country had weapons of mass destruction. More than 300,000 Iraqis were killed as a direct result. Today, the war on terror campaign continues to be used as an excuse for bombing people from Afghanistan to Yemen. According to the Cost of War Project, by 2021, over 900,000 people had been killed in the war on terror, and over 80 countries are currently being targeted by the war on terror today. But was this war on terror campaign a sudden decision in the aftermath of 9/11? Or were the attacks used as an excuse to justify a full-fledged pre-planned war? Well, our first guest, Scott Ritter, who is a whistleblower and former intelligence officer, is here with us to discuss more.
Scott Ritter, United States Marine Corps intelligence officer, who was a chief weapons inspector with the UN in Iraq from 1991 to 1998. Mr. Ritter quit the inspections team in 1998. He became a whistleblower and a critic of the Bush administration's claims that Iraq had weapons of mass destruction.
Thanks so much for being with us, Scott, here on Hidden Files. I mean, can you explain your perspective exactly what the concept of war on terror means?
We were attacked on 9/11. Now, we can have a discussion about whether or not this was blowback from, you know, decades of American malpractice and malfeasance in the Middle East. That's a fair point. But we did not invite this attack. We did not want this attack. We did not will this attack. We were attacked. And, you know, the world saw that and recognized that. That's why the world rallied behind the United States in the aftermath of 9/11, saying this was unwarranted. This was unjust. This was horrible. And we will support the United States. But they weren't willing to support the United States in carrying out a counteroffensive that went beyond simply punishing those who perpetrated the attack. And that's what the war on terror became. It wasn't about punishing al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden. It was about American asserting dominance on an entire region. And indeed, by doing so, on the entire world. And that's what the war on terror was. It wasn't a war on terror. It was basically a war of regional and global domination by the United States using a horrible act of terrorism as justification.
Well, do you feel that there was a plan to attack Iraq even prior to the September 11th attacks?
I think the Department of Defense had been heavily engaged with Iraq over the decade of the 90s and that there were military contingencies in place that could have the United States defeating Iraq, occupying Iraq. These were plans. They weren't necessarily fully developed. The CIA would play a supporting role in that. But there is ample evidence that the United States had plans in the works for invading and occupying Iraq prior to 9/11.
Well, what are some of the lingering effects of the U.S. war on Iraq?
The war in Iraq has never ended. I mean, it continues to this day. The political instability that we see in Baghdad is a direct consequence of the decision by the United States to invade and occupy Iraq in 2003.
Well, do you think that the U.S. would have invaded Iraq even if the 9/11 attacks hadn't taken place, since Iraq really had nothing to do with those attacks anyway?
I think the events of 9/11 accelerated the inevitable military conflict between the United States and Iraq that had been brewing for over a decade since the end of Operation Desert Storm in 1991. The Clinton administration in 1998 had put in place a law that basically codified regime change as the official policy of the United States government. And the United States was moving toward a decisive confrontation with Iraq that would have occurred whether or not 9/11 took place. I think 9/11 accelerated this, but the American public was already pre-programmed to accept the notion that Saddam Hussein was an evil that needed to be confronted and destroyed. And they were unquestioning about the weapons of mass destruction narrative that was being put forward by the United States government well before 9/11.
Well, in your perspective, who benefited from the war?
I mean, the short-term benefit was getting rid of Saddam Hussein, who had proven to be a perpetual thorn in the side of multiple American presidential administrations. His continued survival was an embarrassment to the United States. But beyond that, the United States gained no benefit. This was a colossal failure. It was a failure from almost day one. We never won over the Iraqi people. We were always seen as an occupying force. And that notion of the American occupier flew in the face of what we were trying to promote, which is the role of the United States as a liberator, promulgating the model of American democracy as something that should be emulated regionally. Instead, we became the brutal occupier, and we turned the region and indeed much of the world against us. There's nothing positive that came out of America's precipitous invasion and occupation of Iraq.
Well, thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Scott Ritter. Now, the war on terror was not limited to bombing locations claimed to be terrorist hotspots in different countries. It entailed control of countries and their resources. One example of such control was when Paul Bremer, an American diplomat, was deployed to Iraq, where he became the country's chief executive authority following the U.S.'s invasion. Now, he wanted to implement 100 different orders in Iraq through one of Bremer's orders. The Iraqi army was dismantled, also using Coalition Provisional Authority, CPA. Bremer changed the Iraqi constitution to benefit American authorities. For instance, CPA's draft included banning political parties opposed to the U.S.'s occupation from participating in elections. And so from the U.S. controlling any government that would come to be in Iraq to the country even losing autonomy over its seed bank for farming, every aspect of life in Iraq was affected. Neoliberalism was being infused throughout the country, and it wasn't the Iraqi people who were profiting. There was a major heist during the occupation on so many levels, from cultural artifacts being stolen to the national wealth of the country's oil being completely controlled by the U.S. to the billions of dollars that Western contractors won. Now, let's take a look at some of these contractors.
The number of contractors on the ground outnumbered U.S. troops most years of the U.S. occupation. American politicians were invested in the contractors. Many of them owned stocks in these contractors' companies. U.S. politicians had personal interests and stocks in these contractors. 51 congressmen and women, along with their spouses, owned between $2.3 and $5.8 million worth of stocks in the top 30 defense contractor companies. The Big Five, Lockheed Martin, Boeing, General Dynamics, Raytheon and Northrop Grumman, and some others acquired the next tier of manufacturers such as Hughes Aircraft and McDonnell Douglas. In the year to June 2020, the Big Five accounted for nearly a third of the $480 billion obligated by the Pentagon to defense contractors. Meanwhile, the defense sector spent over $2.4 billion lobbying Congress since 2001. These defense contractors make direct campaign contributions to most congressional members. 1. Lockheed Martin. Total sales, $46.5 billion. Gross profit, $2.7 billion. 2. Boeing. Total sales, $68.7 billion. Gross profit, $4 billion. 3. BAE. Total sales, $30.7 billion. Gross profit, $2.3 billion. 4. General Dynamics. Total sales, $32.7 billion. Gross profit, $2.5 billion. 5. Northrop Grumman. Total sales, $26.4 billion. Gross profit, $2.1 billion.
I'd like to welcome my next guest to the program, Dr. Ranjit Brar.
Ranjit Brar. Dr. Brar is a political analyst, a journalist, and a public speaker. He has been actively involved in the British anti-war movement for 30 years. Brar regularly contributes to the workers' journals Proletarian and Laocoon. He is the author of Britain's Road to Socialism.
Thanks so much for joining me. Do you feel that there was a plan to attack Iraq prior to the September 11th attacks?
Well, I think the clearest indication that there was a pre-existing plan to attack Iraq prior to September 11th, 2001, was, of course, the fact that the original invasion of Iraq had taken place in 1990-1991 under George H. Bush. At that time, whilst Saddam Hussein was much weakened and Iraq was much weakened, and the oil for food program of quite draconian sanctions was installed upon Iraq. And famously, Madeleine Albright, of course, at that time said it was worth the pain inflicted on the Iraqi people, in particular the 500,000 children who died of malnutrition and related diseases due to those sanctions. Madeleine Albright quite clearly said, yes, it was worth it. So there was obviously a pre-existing plan to invade Iraq. In terms of the 2003 invasion, there had been a plan. General Wesley Clark gave an interview in which he quite clearly said, in around the 2001 attacks, when he was visiting Rumsfeld and Wolfowitz in the Pentagon, they clearly intimated him a plan not only to attack Iraq, but in fact a list of seven other countries in the immediate future.
Well, do you think the attacks were needed to use as justification for invading these countries?
In terms of whether 9/11, September 11, the attacks on the Twin Towers, Pentagon and White House, because let's not forget it was all three sites that were initially attacked, were a useful justification. They were certainly used as a useful justification. Were they necessary to justify those acts of aggression by the United States? Personally, whilst they were clearly, you know, they pitched their media to a level of hysteria and hyperbole not seen before or since, and pivoted towards the war on terror as justification for all of their aggressive operations abroad. In fact, that was nothing new in a sense, and really the Monroe Doctrine since 1847 had declared, you know, U.S. a right to dominate the Western Hemisphere, the Americas, as their own territorial sphere of interest, as their own colony, their de facto colony, their zone to exploit. Was in the aftermath of the collapse of the Soviet Union, really, that the United States and Bush, after Reagan, had really said there would be a new world order. This was the era in which America would be a world policeman, in which they would really come to now dominate the globe. And that unipolar moment, as we can call it, is a historical moment, has been continuing to this day. So was September 11th used by the United States establishment? Absolutely. Did they need that to justify their aggressive and hostile actions? Well, if you look at the American history, there have been perhaps 4 or 5 years in the total history of America when they've not been at war with one or another country. It's a country founded on genocide, essentially, and an empire founded upon ongoing bloodshed. There's not really been a single day's peace since the Second World War. America has been continual at war with other nations around the globe. So my personal feeling is that while they used it to their own advantage, they spun the media into a state of frenzy. They would have done exactly the same had September the 11th not occurred.
Who benefited from the war on Iraq?
It's a very good question. So the precise figures of the profits made by the US state, and in particular US companies, you know, are hard to calculate. They will certainly run into hundreds of billions and trillions of dollars, and that would be the direct looting of Iraq's oil, which was the fundamental reason for going in. Saddam Hussein, of course, was threatening to flout US diktat, no longer comply with producing the necessary quantities of oil at the necessary prices in the interests of the US, and rather was going to cooperate with OPEC. So they lost control of Saddam Hussein, and this very important Iraq has perhaps 10-15% of the world's proven oil reserves, as has other important countries, of course, including Iran and Kuwait, Saudi in the region. What were the other things they benefited from? So the war itself, the incredible military expenditure. US has a military budget of $850 billion per annum on military, more than enough to solve the vast majority of the world's problems in healthcare, in nutrition, and in housing. But of course, that money is not dedicated to solving those problems, but to reinforcing America's exploitation of the world and their exploitative position. But Lockheed Martin, Boeing, so many US defense contractors and companies made literally a killing, but absolute fortune in monetary terms from the war itself and from the sales of weapons to the American government, to the British government, to the coalition of the willing, so-called, and to other nations based on their testing of weapons on an army which, relatively speaking, you know, was absolutely unable to defend itself against this huge onslaught of the world's largest industrial powers under the NATO umbrella. In addition to that, of course, there were huge contracts for reconstruction and occupation of Iraq over an extended period of time. And given the size of the bases and contractors who still operate in Iraq, you can see that those profits and loot are ongoing. And of course, ultimately, all of the money to pay for all of those operations came, in addition to an extent from the American taxpayer, overwhelmingly from loot extracted from the Iraq. And that includes, incidentally, the confiscation of the gold bullion reserves of the central bank. So however you look at it, you know, this was an absolute, not even a neo-colonial, but a classical colonial operation of plunder, which meant that Iraq went from being one of the most prosperous countries on earth, more prosperous than most southern European nations, more prosperous than Spain, arguably more prosperous than Italy, certainly more prosperous than Greece, to being one of the poorest countries on earth, where chaos still rules. And this is precisely, of course, the intended desire, because while that chaos rules, while the Iraqi people can't demand the repatriation of their oil wealth, that looting continues.
Can you explain the concept of war on terror and how it served those who instigated this concept?
The concept of the war on terror was a very useful device to find a new enemy to justify the reason for not only ongoing military expenditure, ongoing NATO alliance, but in fact its constant expansion. As we've seen, NATO has been expanding right up towards the borders of Russia and China. So global domination, in fact, was the name of the game. But that was portrayed, you know, as America was a victim, America was the great upholder of democracy, America would be the world's policeman. It was America's mission to go and impose, you know, democracy, the free market, and institutions of NATO, EU, and other military alliances, essentially that served their own military and economic machine. So this essentially was making the world safe for the penetration of American capital. But, you know, war after war after war was fought against people after people to stop them having independent governments that would put the interests of those nations first.
Well, thank you so much for being with us right here in Hidden Files. September 11th was indeed a tragic event, but thanks to mainstream media, what many don't realize is that the main victims of the 9/11 incident were not Americans. They were unarmed civilians. They were Iraqi families, unsuspecting of who may break into their homes. Other victims of 9/11 were women and children being terrorized in their homes, and many are still being born with signs of terror all over their bodies, with horrifying birth defects due to depleted uranium and other chemicals. Birth defects like they were killed, wounded, and uprooted, not in the thousands, but in the millions. And yet they were neither paid reparations, nor did they even receive an official apology. And more importantly, there has been no accountability for the crimes committed, as trillions of dollars have been spent to cause havoc and to line the pockets of those heavily invested in war and chaos. Well, Hidden Files will continue to bring your attention to what's going on with this war on terror that was declared 21 years ago and is still causing death and destruction around the globe. Now, that's it for me, Marzia Hashemi, and all the crew here this week on Hidden Files.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini al-Islami dini wal-Azam ghayru dini Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Are going to talk about some of the Islamic laws about medical issues and conditions according to Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography and we'll be back. Don't go away. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up,
They said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Sheikh Javid, since we are talking about some of the Islamic laws about the medical cases and scenarios, you know, the question is in this program, you know, in the course of these medical studies and training, you know, sometimes instead of human beings, you know, they use some plastic models. I remember myself back in the school, like we used to have skeletons, for example, or some plastic dolls in the labs, all right?
Yes.
Just to show us, for example, in the class of science, to tell us different parts of the body anatomically speaking. So here, we know that in those hospitals and universities and colleges, they use such plastic models configuring or featuring some of the, you know, anatomical parts of human beings, right? Especially the reproductive system. So what's the ruling, what's the Islamic law about handling these models and looking at them?
Well, obviously, artificial organs and genitals do not have the same ruling as the real ones. Mm-hmm. And they are not treated as the same and in the same way as the real organs. Therefore, there is no objection to looking at those genital areas and handling them or touching them unless, of course, a questionable intent is involved. Unless the individual touches them with lustful intention or with the intention of driving pleasure, seeking pleasure. And if that is the intention, then it becomes haram. Otherwise, there's no problem. And obviously, if looking at these plastic models or these artificial organs or maybe at the artificial reproductive system, if it looking at these things arouses the individual and makes him, you know, feel excited, sexually excited, mm-hmm. then it is problematic, you know. As long as the intention is the handling these things mm-hmm. Does not lead to some kind of, let's say, sexual excitation and lust and pleasure, there is no problem and actually handling these things, touching them or looking at them.
Mm-hmm, I see. Okay, another question would be about a doctor who asked this question that his research within the Western scientific circles aims at relieving pain by a way of music, all right? Yes. Like touching, dancing, medication, and electric shocks, And these are, parts of his research. And the medical opinion points to the fact that the research in these types of therapy has proved fruitful. So is it permissible for the other doctors to embark on the same road or to use the same method?
Okay. Quran Ayatollah Khamenei, in his reply to the same question, says that, of course, there is no Shara'i or legal impediment to investigating this affair to see how effective it is in treating illnesses.
Mm-hmm.
Music might have positive effect. And if it does have positive effect, if it's proved to have, of course, positive effect, there is no objection to playing it . And Ayatollah Khamenei further notes that if it does not entail getting entangled in practices which are haram, then it is permissible. There is no problem in it. So first of all, we should understand, we should investigate whether playing music or dancing or maybe electric shocks or these things which are claimed to be useful, positive, and have some kind of, which can be instrumental in getting the patient treated, if they are found to be useful and effective, then there is no objection. And provided that, of course, it does not, lead to some kind of practices which are haram. Otherwise, there is no objection.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay, let's take a break and we'll be back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Don't go away.
لا إله إلا الله والله أكبر.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with Imam Amjad hosting this program and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the Islamic laws about medical scenarios and cases. Sheikh Javid, is it permissible for female nurses to look at women's genitals or genitalia if their study requires it?
If the treatment of diseases or saving a respectful life or a life which must be saved actually depends squarely on taking a lesson which includes looking at the private parts of others or even touching, there's no problem in doing so.
Mm-hmm.
So the main point is that saving a respectful life or treating a disease or a patient an illness which needs and which must be treated, otherwise it will lead to some kind of complications. If this depends on looking at the private parts, because unless, for example, the nurse looks at a woman's private part, she will not be able to diagnose or identify the cause of the disease. So in that case, it becomes permissible and there will be no problem in doing so.
Mm-hmm. I see. Some people have the appearance of men, but they have female psychological and sexual tendencies though, right? If they don't have